you're using your books, the Song of Invitation will be 378, 378 after the...
Well, brethren, it has been a wonderful week. Lauren and the kids and I have really enjoyed our time with you. It has flown by. We have tried to pack in as much as we could into this week with a lot of you. We have been over to several of your homes. We have gone and done some things with you. We've gone exploring on our own. And I know there's so many of you we've barely had time to talk to in any depth and to get to know. And even those of you we spent the most time with, I know there's lots more that we wish we could say and do. We really have enjoyed this, and we really appreciate this week. I want to thank you for your kind hospitality. I want to thank the elders for the invitation to come here. We've been looking forward to this, and it has exceeded our expectations. It has just been a wonderful week for us. So thank you for all that you have been. Thank you for your stand for the truth here. It is always wonderful to go to new places and to see Christians who are fighting the good fight, who are living out their faith. Sometimes when you live in a small, isolated town like we do, you get a little insular and you believe that, maybe we're the only ones. Maybe this is the only place where Christians are. And you know that that's silly. You know that's obviously not true. But it's hard to remember it sometimes until you've gone and you've seen Christians in other places. So this has been a big boost for us. We've been very encouraged to see you here and to see your love for the truth. So we thank you very much. And we ask that you would pray with us, for us, as we return home tomorrow. We have an early flight. And we'll do jet lag the opposite way for the kids, so we'll see how that goes. But we are eager to get back home as well and to be with our brethren there. That being said, we have one more lesson to consider this evening, and that is from 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 13. If you would turn over there. In 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 13, "Now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love." That is a beautiful passage. It is a fitting end to a chapter that we're probably somewhat familiar with, a chapter extolling the virtues of love and how love never fails, how love endures all things, so on and so forth. And here we have this nice poetic cap to the chapter that says, faith, hope, and love abide, but the greatest of these is love. But what on earth does that mean? That's poetic, that's nice, it fits in it structurally. But what does it mean for faith, hope, and love to abide, but for love to exceed them, for love to be superior to the other two? For us to understand this, we need to understand what faith, hope, and love really are. By defining them, we will come to understand what is different about love and how it is true that love is superior to even some amazing things like faith and hope. So let's talk about faith in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you had received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews." I like this passage for describing faith, even though it doesn't use the word faith in it. The Thessalonian Christians heard the word, it was presented to them, and they received the word of God and accepted it for what it really was. That means that as Paul preached to them, they were able to assess, is this the raving, rantings of a lunatic? Is this some guy with strange ideas, some niche philosopher? Who is he? What is he telling us? And they were able to correctly identify that what he was preaching was the truth, the capital T truth, the Word of God. This is a message far above what a man like Paul could come up with. This is something of incredible value. And so because they had faith in that, that led to action on their part. They became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus. Their lives changed because of what they believed. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul says, I live by faith in the Son of God. I believe that he is. I believe that he saves. I believe that he commands a certain standard of living. And I believe that he died on the cross that I might live. And that's a nice thing to believe. But what Paul immediately jumps to is the change that happens in his life as a result of that belief. I always find it interesting when people say, all you need to do is have faith in God and you will be saved. And I almost don't want to disagree with them, but just redefine for them what faith is. Now, I don't actually agree with them. There is more to salvation than faith. But when you have faith that God is real, that Jesus died for you, that this is his word that tells you what you need to do, you believe all that, what are you going to do? You're going to act on it. You're going to change your life to reflect what your new belief is. So it's very much like if you went to the doctor and you believe that this doctor is qualified. You believe he's a good doctor. You believe that he ran the right tests. You believe that his expertise is valuable here. And he tells you, you need to make this lifestyle change, or you need this surgery, or you need this medicine, whatever it is he tells you, that's what you hear. If you have faith in that doctor and in his words, what are you going to do? You're going to go along with what he says. You're going to follow the instructions that he has given you. The only reason that you're not going to do that is if you don't actually have faith in him. If you believe everything he's telling you and believe that he's fully qualified to instruct you and do nothing, well, you're probably a fool. It's hard to explain why you would believe but not act. So if you believe in God, if you believe that he is qualified as the creator of the universe and the God of all creation, if you believe that he has died for your sins and you do nothing, what does that make you? I don't know how you can truly believe and then do nothing. That's not the faith that I read of in Scripture. All the time, faith is connected to action. And when it isn't, that faith is a very quickly dying faith. A faith that is swallowed up by concern for the things of this world, or the potential persecution that we're going to face, or whatever fears there may be. Faith can be buried under a mountain of temptation, but if faith is living, it will act. That's what it did for Paul. I am crucified with Christ, and I live in Christ. In Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 5 through 11, Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 5 through 11,
This is Nehemiah writing. He says, as soon as I heard these words, that's verse 4. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Verse 5. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. Again, this is a passage that doesn't use the word faith, but faith is all over Nehemiah's prayer. Nehemiah knows that Jerusalem has been destroyed, torn down, the walls are in disarray, and he wants to fix that. He wants to lead a group of people back to the promised land. And this is what he prays to God. He says, God, remember what you told us a long, long time ago. Remember that you said that if we violated our covenant against you and if we were rebellious, that you would tear us from this land. That happened. And I know why. And God, remember what you also said? Remember that you said that if we turned back to you, that you would restore us, that you would forgive us, that you would bring us back to the land and raise us up again? I have faith that just like you kept the promise that punished us, you will keep the promise that restores us. That's a very humble and a very faithful prayer from Nehemiah. He knows his standing before God. He knows he is nothing before him. He knows he doesn't blame God here. He doesn't say, God, how dare you take us away from the land? How dare you destroy Jerusalem and allow all these terrible things to happen? He didn't say any of that. He knows exactly why it happened. And now he just pleads with God that they could be restored. And Nehemiah says, that's what I'm doing now. I'm trying to lead this effort to restore the people. I want to go back to the land. I want to rebuild the walls. I want to rebuild our hearts in service to you. Please, Lord, keep your promise, as I know you will. That's faith. That's the same kind of faith that we have when we say, God, you have promised that you will forgive me of my sins. I've messed up. I've done something terrible. I have committed sin against you, and I know better. And I know that you promise that you will forgive me, so please forgive me as I come to you. It takes faith to believe and to know that God will follow through. Thankfully, God makes it easy for us to have faith in him. With our fellow men, with the people of this world, we don't know if they were lying to us. We don't know if they would love to keep their promise, but they've been kept from it. We don't know if they've simply forgotten what they promised. But God never forgets. God never lies. And nothing can ever keep God from doing what he has promised. And so we are thankful for him, and we have faith in him, that we can serve him with a loyal heart and know that he will be with us. That's faith. Faith is a wonderful thing. Faith is absolutely critical for the Christian, but there's something about it that lies in the hope of the unknown, the hope of what has not yet been shown to us. It's forward facing. Now let's talk about hope. Remember, we're talking about faith, hope, and love. We've done faith, now we're doing hope. This is strongly connected with faith. These two go together. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 1, verses 19 through 23. Philippians chapter 1, verses 19 through 23. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and with the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. Paul shows us here that a hope is not a wish. Unfortunately, that is about the way we use the word hope sometimes. We say, I really hope I've got a rich uncle somewhere I don't know about who just died and is about to leave me millions of dollars, even though I have no reason to believe such a thing. And that would be a very bizarre situation to come up. But when we say hope there, there's not any basis for it. That's an idle wish. That's really just a convoluted way of saying, I wish I had more money. And unfortunately, that is the way we use the word hope a lot of times. I hope that this will happen, even though there's no reason for me to believe that it will. That is not the way that the Bible uses the word hope. A hope is not a wish. A hope is not an idle thought. A hope is strongly tied to an expectation. It's something that you've not seen yet, that you've not experienced yet, but you have every reason to expect will be true and will come to pass. And so Paul says here that to live is Christ, to die is gain. He's torn between whether it's better for him to live or to die. Now, maybe that sounds a little bit like Paul's got this nihilistic view that I don't know whether I really want to be living or not. I don't know if it's good to be here. Life is hard, life is pain, and then you die. That's not exactly what he's saying. He's saying to live is good for the benefit of Christ, for the benefit of the work of the kingdom. He goes on later, what we haven't read here, that he says, I know that there are things I can do to help you, that I can be an encouragement and a blessing to you, that I can help strengthen you. So it is good for me to live. But he says, I also hope and expect that it is good for me to die. Now, he could only say that because he knew that what God had promised would come to pass. That this life is not all that there is. That as great as this can be, as frustrating as this can be, as terrifying as it can be sometimes, that there is something better waiting for us one day. We have an eternal life with God, with no sorrow, no tears, no pain, no death, no sin, no evil of any kind. Just perfect harmony with God and with all of the saved. Paul knew that that was true. And he says, I have hope in it. That's not an idle wish. That's not him saying, I really hope there's something after this, because this life's been pretty crummy. He knows it. He expects it. And he can't wait for it. So much so that he recognizes the pull between continuing to live and passing on to his reward. In Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 20, For when God had made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place beyond the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Hope is something worth holding on to. It is described as a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul. Does that sound like an idle wish to you? It doesn't to me. There are many things that solidify that hope. Two of them are given here in this passage. God's promises in times past give us lots of reason to know that he will continue to keep his promises. We understand, even when you deal with people, that reputation matters. When you have dealt with somebody for a long time and know that their word means something, then doesn't that affect how much you believe them later on? Of course it does. That you know that they have always been loyal to you, they've always been true, they've always held up their end of the bargain, they've never steered you wrong. That's all you can ask for. You have trust that they will continue to do the same thing. But we can look at God's track record, at God's reputation, and see that when he has promised something, it has always come true. He promised to Abraham, "I will make a great nation from your lineage." That's a bold thing to say to a man who doesn't have any children, and who he and his wife are rapidly aging. And they keep aging. And there are no children coming. How are you going to have a lineage with no children? See, it all worked out, didn't it? God gave them a son and a lineage. A nation was born. The promises that God made to his people all throughout the Old Testament, every time he kept that promise. So when God says, "If you serve me, I will reward you with everlasting life," does it make sense for me to say, "I just have no idea if God will actually keep that promise. I have no idea if I can trust and rely on God." It doesn't make sense. God is truth, and he has shown us time and time again that he takes seriously what he has promised. And I'll remind you, God doesn't have to promise us anything. God is well within his rights to lay down the law, to tell us what to do, and to give no reward, no concession, to say, "This is what I expect, full stop." But what he has chosen to do is to bind himself to certain promises. And that is by his good grace that he does that. I believe God. I believe God more than I believe myself. God's more reliable than I am. And nothing can hold him back. The other reason given here in Hebrews to believe that God's promise is true, to have this firm and steady hope, is that Jesus is the forerunner. In what way could Jesus be the forerunner? Well, remember that God has promised something pretty big here. He has promised to conquer death. He has promised that although you are going to die, and maybe thousands of years will pass, for all we know, millions of years could pass, that you will conquer death, that you will be resurrected from the dead, and you will have an eternity with God. Now, big claims require big evidence. Think of if I were to promise you, saying, "If you give me $100, I guarantee I can make you $10 in a year." All right, that's not that big of a claim. But if I say, if you give me $100, I guarantee I can make you $1 million by next month. Now you're going to want to say, hold on, Danny. How do you propose that you're going to do that? Big claims require big evidence. God has made a big claim here, a big promise. I will conquer death. Though your body has been in the ground long enough to rot and decay, you will rise. And you will live forever, never to die again. How do we know we can take him seriously? How do we know that he is actually capable of doing that? Jesus is the forerunner. Jesus came first. He came as a man to live on this earth. He lived as we do, with a flesh and blood body, subject to the needs that flesh and blood bodies have. He aged as we do, and he was crucified. He died. He suffered actual, very painful death in a much more severe way than most of us do, but he still died. And he was in the grave for 3 days. And then he conquered death. He rose, never to die again. So God has shown, even though he's making a big claim, he has the big evidence to back it up. It makes more sense. It means that God can be relied on, that God can be trusted. And so my hope is rock solid. My hope is an anchor that guides me, that guards me, that keeps me grounded in knowing what is to come. I can wait on God without fear and without doubt. Faith and hope together. You see, we've kind of overlapped with these. Both of them look forward. Both of them show us good reason that we should trust in God. Now we get to love, the third of these three pillars of Christianity. This is the one that's supposed to be better than faith and hope. How can you get better than what we have already talked about? There is a fundamental difference. We're not going to go there just yet. There's a fundamental difference between love and faith and hope. Faith and hope look forward to something that is not yet fully realized. Did you know? I have zero faith that you will be here. I have zero faith in that. I know you are here tonight at 7 o'clock. I can't have faith in it anymore because it's not something I'm looking forward to. I do not hope that you will be here to worship with us tonight. I know you are here to worship with us tonight. Faith and hope have passed. Now I might say, I hope you will be here on Sunday. That we can talk about because that's still in the future. But faith and hope only make sense when you look forward. Well, this is true for our lives as Christians. I am confident that there will come a day when you no longer have faith in God. Now, before you get insulted, think about that. I am confident you will not have faith in God forever because there will come a day when you will not need faith. I am confident that you will not hope in God and hope in heaven because you will be there. You will be with him. You will not need faith. You will not need hope because they will have matured into the full realization of the promises that God has given. Love is different. Love never becomes obsolete. While faith and hope have an expiration date, a time when they don't make sense anymore, love endures. We have love now, and we will have love then. That will never, ever change. In Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. God showed us his love, his loving kindness, and you'll notice the connection there at the end, that's what we have hope in. That because God showed us love, now we can have hope in that love. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and with all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Paul wanted the love of the Philippian Christians to abound more and more, and that's what we want for us too. That's true while we are here on this earth, living our very temporary lives in service to God, and that will remain true all the way through the gate of death, and when we come out on the other side in heaven with God, your love will abound more and more. Your righteousness will overflow. The purity of being with God will be self-evident. In Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. See how many times faith and hope are talked about there? But the faith and hope are there because God's love has been poured into our hearts and it overflows within us. Faith, hope, and love abide. I hope your faith and your hope are strong all the way until you die, all the way until Jesus returns. And I hope that your love abounds more and more. Stir up that love. It's love that God has shown us to teach us what it really means. It's love that we show back to God through our service to Him. It's love that we show to each other in our service and submission to each other. And it's love that will be a part of your life, literally, forever. Thank you, brethren. Thank you for being here this week. Thank you for your service here. I hope this ends us on a good note. I hope that we can continue this faith, this hope, this love in our walk with Christ. If you need our help, if you need anything at all, if you're ready to be baptized to show your faith and hope, or if you need the forgiveness of sins, if your love has faded, we're happy to help you. We want to show our love for you. If you would come forward as we stand and sing.